Turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 32, Genesis chapter 32 in your Bibles. We'll be looking at this chapter today, specifically verses 22 through 32, as Jacob wrestles with God. If you have not been here up until this particular point, we are following the descendants of Abraham, to whom God had given the promise that through his descendants he would send the Savior of the world. And Abraham had one son, Isaac, and Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And Jacob deceived Esau for the birthright, and then subsequently deceived his father, Isaac, for the blessing, both of which were due to Esau, and he had to get out of town, and he went looking for a wife to his uncle Laban. And the deceiver is deceived by Laban when he gets there, who, though promising him Rachel, gives him first Leah, after making him work 7 years for that, and then he works another 7 years for Rachel, and we find that from those two, as well as two concubines, he has 11 children, and then later, from Rachel, yet another child, the 12 children, which are the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. And following that, Jacob becomes greatly prosperous in service to Laban, and after a period of about 20 years, he's going to return to the promised land. And that's where we come to at this particular point in Genesis chapter 32. We see in verse 22 that he is at the Jabbok River, which is on the border of the promised land. He has prospered greatly in verse 7 of this chapter. We're told that he has great herds and flocks and actually two camps. So he has 12 children. He has all these tribes. We'll get to that in a moment. First, let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we come to your word now and confess that as we acknowledge it has been given to us by the work of the Holy Spirit through Moses, that though the Spirit can write that word, and though I can bring it to the ears of those present, we need the very same Holy Spirit to take that word and deliver it to hearts. And we would pray for the Holy Spirit to open ears, to open hearts, and to make this word effective in each of our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Read with me then Genesis 32. This is God's word. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them. You'll remember that Esau had made a promise to kill Jacob. All right? So thus you shall say to my lord Esau, verse 4 picking up, "Thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I might find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Uh-oh. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him, and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, "If Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good,' I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please, deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So he stayed there that night. And from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 10 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove." He instructed the first, "When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you?' Then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant, Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau, and moreover, he is behind us.'" He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves, "You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him, and you shall say, 'Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he thought, 'I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterwards I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left all alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. And then he said, "Let me go, for the day is broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. I've appropriately entitled this sermon a wrestling match, and there are 4 points concerning Jacob as we come upon him in this text, progressing from verse 22 to verse 32. They are, first of all, we see Jacob trembling. Secondly, we see Jacob wrestling. Thirdly, we see Jacob clinging. And fourthly, we see Jacob limping. Trembling, wrestling, clinging, and limping. As I've already noted, we're on the border of the promised land here as Jacob seeks to return to the promised land as God had promised him. Earlier. And he has prospered greatly in the 20 years of his service to Laban. But, Jacob has a profound personal defect. Jacob, as we've encountered him in the previous chapters and seen the course of the history of his dealings with Esau, with his mother, with his father Isaac, and then with Laban, we've had a very clear portrayal of Jacob presented to us as one who is self-sufficient, one who is self-reliant, one who is independent, one who is autonomous, one who is a schemer, a manipulator, as his name signifies, a deceiver. And before Jacob can enter into the promised land, God needs to change Jacob to Israel. And that's what we see here. Here we see God changing Jacob and qualifying him to be the father of the nation of Israel. If Jacob is a little bit distant and removed for you, even as a good student of the Bible, I think that his proud, self-sufficient, autonomous, manipulative, deceptive personality is personified in a contemporary figure with which most, if not all, are very familiar. And that is Frank Sinatra. Perhaps you know the words of his swan song, My Way. Listen. And now the end is near, and so I face the final curtain. My friend, I'll say it clear, I'll state my case of which I'm certain. I've lived a life that's full, I've traveled each and every highway, but more, much more than this, I did it my way. I planned each charted course, each careful step along the byway, but more, much more than this, I did it my way. Yes, there were times, I'm sure you knew, when I bit off more than I could chew. But through it all, when there was doubt, I ate it up and spit it out. I faced it all, I stood tall, and did it my way. To think I did all that, and may I say, not in a shy way. No, not me. I did it my way. For what is man? What has he got? If not himself, then he has naught. To say the things he truly feels, and get this, and not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows and did it my way. Jacob could have sung that song. And God comes to Jacob to change him in order to qualify him to be the father of that nation to which God gave birth, as we observed in the last sermon, the nation of Israel. The critical question is whether each of you have been similarly changed. And what must happen for each of you to become like Jacob became? We have here in Genesis chapter 32 important lessons. Important lessons which Moses wrote to be conveyed and communicated to the nation of Israel. Important lessons which the Holy Spirit has inspired through Moses for Christians. And important lessons which God has for each and everyone. Consider with me then how we see Jacob presented to us here. First of all, we see Jacob trembling. Verse 22 through 24. The picture of Jacob here is of a restless, agitated, frightened man. Esau is coming. As I mentioned, Esau, way back in chapters earlier, having been deceived by Jacob and deprived of his birthright and cheated out of the blessing, has vowed to kill Jacob. That's the last Jacob heard. In verses 6, we're told, messengers return to Jacob. They've seen Esau, and there are 400 men with him. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. And yet, he's not renounced his own ways. He resorts to plotting, planning, and scheming. In verses 18 through 20, we see that. He gets all these herds together and say to Esau, they belong to your servant Jacob. They're a present and sent to my lord Esau. Verse 23, he thought, I may appease him, I can buy him off with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterwards I shall see his face. Perhaps we have inspired insight into his thought processes. Perhaps having bought him off, he won't kill me, but instead he'll accept me. An insight into the heart and mind of Jacob here. And yet for all of that, and for all his trembling, we still see Jacob pray. Look at verse 9. This is the longest prayer in the book of Genesis, mouthed by Jacob. Verses 9 through 12. It's actually quite a model prayer that Jacob utters here. It would be good for you to pattern your own prayers on. First of all, in verse 9, Jacob reminds God of God's call on his life. He says, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, you said to me, return to your country. You called me. He reminds God of God's faithfulness in verse 10. He says, I am not worthy of the least of all the blessings you bestowed upon me and all the faithfulness that you have shown me. You've been faithful, Lord. He reminds God of his need in verse 11. Please deliver me. I'm afraid. My brother's going to kill me. And then in verse 12, he reminds God of his covenant promises. You said, God, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered from multitude. Remember your promise. If Esau kills me, that won't happen. Very interesting. Reveals to us a couple of things. Despite what many commentators and despite what many Sunday school curriculums convey with respect to Jacob in this chapter, as if somehow it's his conversion from death to life or conversion from darkness to light. It's not true. Jacob's not an unbeliever. He's a covenant child. And he prays a model prayer here. His faith is present, but it's weak. It's needy. I fear Esau, he says, that he may come and attack me. So he resorts to his old ways. He resorts to his old tricks. He resorts to his self-sufficiency, his schemes, his plots, and his plans. He's true to his name. He's Jacob. He's the schemer. And up till now, he's been successful, hasn't he? As we've had him presented to us, he was successful in deceiving Esau, cheating him out of the birthright. He was successful in scheming with Isaac. You'll remember how he dressed and portrayed himself to his nearly blind father at the prodding of his mother to dress up like Esau in order to get the birthright. And he schemed with Laban. And as a result, he was successful there as well. He's prospered greatly in service to Laban. But not now. Not now. Here as we come upon Jacob, he's trembling for fear. It's somewhat the paradox of pride. When one analyzes it spiritually. For those that are proud and for self-sufficient, the flip side of that coin is fear and insecurity. Because in your heart of hearts, for all your pride and for all your self-sufficiency, you cannot escape the innate knowledge that you know that inherently in you there is no firm foundation. There is no basis for that pride. There is no ground on which to be self-sufficient that you stand. In the New Testament, we see this in Peter. Remember the Apostle Peter? Jesus tells him, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me. Peter, always blusterous and boisterous. No, Lord, never. What are you talking about? Bring them on, I'll whack them. It's not much longer before a little servant girl says to him, "You're one of them, aren't you?" "I don't know the man." Pride, blustering, self-sufficient, self-confident, frightened and insecure. Look at verse 24. Moses tells us Jacob was left all alone. Alone with his thoughts. Alone with his schemes. Alone with his fears. Alone with his insecurity. Trembling. You know anybody like that? Maybe you saw them in the mirror this morning. Well, look at Jacob next wrestling. Verse 24, again, next sentence. "And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day." Who's this? Is it Esau? No, it's not Esau. We're told it's a man. Interpreting Scripture with Scripture, just quickly here, in Hosea chapter 12, verse 4, we're told that it was an angel, and an angel that was God. So a man that was an angel, Hosea says, that was God. Like the angel whom we've already seen in Genesis chapter 18, the angel that is a man, that is also the Lord, is an appearance of Jesus Christ before He came in human flesh. It's Jesus. And I want you to note two things here in Jacob's wrestling. First of all, it is not, we're told, Jacob wrestling with a man. Look at the text. We're told that it was a man wrestling with Jacob. Don't misunderstand this as Jacob wrestling in prayer with God. No, that's not what the text says. The text says God wrestled with Jacob. One author puts it this way. Note, we are not told that Jacob wrestled with the mysterious visitor, but there wrestled a man with him, that is, with Jacob. Jacob was not wrestling with this man to obtain a blessing. Instead, the man was wrestling with Jacob to gain something from Jacob. Jacob was now, by God, being brought to the end of his own resources. One swift stroke from the divine hand to his hip, and he's rendered utterly powerless. This is the purpose God has with Jacob. To bring Jacob to the end of himself. To break him. To show him his own powerlessness. And to teach him to have no confidence in himself, but that God's strength might be made perfect in Jacob's weakness. Second thing I want you to notice, though, verse 25. When God, the angel, the man, saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Now, I don't know about you. I have never had a joint fall out of joint, out of the socket. But Augie did, and 2 weeks later, his arm's still in a sling. And he could tell you how extremely painful it is to have that arm torn right out of its socket until it's put back in. What's my point? Is that God wrestled with Jacob and inflicted upon him great pain and suffering. Last week, in seeing the birth of the nation, we saw that Jacob and Rachel and Leah were far from noble, admirable, exemplary characters as those from whom the tribe of Israel is begotten. And we noted in looking at the birth of the nation of Israel that God was the one who was at work through the deception, through the trickery, through the scheming, through the concubinage and the sinful polygamy, to work his ways and to effect his will and to give birth to the nation of Israel. And so also we see here that God is at work. And Moses wants you to see, he wants you to see God as above, as beyond, but in complete control of, yes, even Jacob's pain and suffering, to effect in Jacob that which Jacob needed. To break him. To bring him to an end of himself. To bring him to see his independence, doing it my way, was contrary to God's will and would not be satisfactory to the Lord. What's the point for each of us this morning? It's simply this. It's that when suffering comes into the life of a child of God, when there are trials, when there are tests, when there are difficulties, when there are painful moments and painful circumstances, Moses would have you know that behind the visible sources and means and circumstances is the hand of God. Is this not what the book of Job is trying to present to us as one of its major lessons? In the opening chapters of the book of Job, we see Job, the very first thing we're told is that he is a righteous man. So we know at the outset that his suffering is not as a result of his sin, disobedience, or disregard of God. And as we go on, we see that he is stripped of everything. All his children, all his belongings, and even his wife says to him, "Curse God and die. Why don't you?" And yet we're told, as the curtains of heaven are drawn back under inspiration of the Spirit for us to see, that what has happened is that Satan has been going to and fro on the earth. And he has said that with respect to Job, to the Lord, in the throne room of heaven, it's just tit for tat with this guy. He serves you because you blessed him. It's all just you give him and he gives you. Nothing more. And we're told that God gives Satan permission to strike him within a hair's breadth of his life. God is behind the storm. God is behind the destruction of his family. God is behind the taking away of all his possessions. God is at work. And in his retort to his wife, Job says, Yet though he slay me, I will trust him. Jacob had to be brought to that point. And my message to you this morning is, that whatever God has brought into your life as a child of God, be assured that He does it for His discipline, because He disciplines those He loves. Be assured that God has a purpose, and though you may not be able to trace His hand, you have to trust His heart. That yes, it is in love that He afflicts you. Yes, it is in love that He tests you. Yes, it is in love that He allows suffering to come into your life, whatever that suffering may be. Where are you? Are you experiencing physical suffering? Sickness, illness, maladies? Are you experiencing spiritual suffering? Lack of assurance? The dark night of the soul? As if your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling and God has forgotten you? Are you experiencing a struggle with some sin? You find yourself powerless before it? Is it financial? Then no matter how hard you work, no matter how much money that paycheck seems to bring in, it's as if the purse has holes in it and it just goes out and there is no more. Is it relational? Do you find yourself in a sad marriage? Do you find yourself a single parent? Do you find yourself with a less than exemplary spouse? God is at work. God is at work. God is in control. God brought pain and suffering on Jacob. In love. The author of Hebrews in chapter 12 puts it this way. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. If you are left without discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Our fathers, earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but our heavenly Father disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness, that afterwards there might be a harvest of righteousness and peace for those that have been trained by it. And if you're here and you're not a child of God, if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, what's the purpose of suffering and pain that you're experiencing? Well, sometimes God has to knock you down to get you to look up. Trying to get your attention. Let us learn from Jacob's wrestling, from God's wrestling, Jacob, that God is not absent in suffering. God's not on vacation in suffering. God's not forgotten you in any painful circumstance, but He is forging you. And why is that? It's because God has wounded His Son on the cross of Jesus Christ, knowing that all the punishment for sin has been borne by Him on that cross, and that all that sin has been fully paid for, as Jesus said, "It is finished," so that you might know there's no sting in your suffering. Look thirdly, if you would, at not just Jacob's trembling or his wrestling, but his clinging. Look at verse 26. Then God said, "Let me go, for the day is broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Ha ha. Aha. Jacob now is a totally different Jacob. Jacob's clinging to God. "I won't let you go unless you bless me." It's a picture of faith. It's a picture of trust. It's a picture of dependence. One author said, "Helpless, lame, and ready to fall, he can but cling with desperate tenacity to the very being who has so sorely smitten him." John Wesley put it much better in the words of his magnificent hymn, which we often sing, you know it, "Jesus, lover of my soul. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. While the nearer water rolls, while the tempest still is high, hide me, O my Savior, hide, till the storm of life is past. Safe into the haven guide, O receive my soul at last." Listen, "Other refuge have I none. Hangs, clings my helpless soul on thee. Leave, oh leave me not alone. Still support and comfort me. All my trust on thee is stayed. All my help from thee I bring. Cover my defenseless head with the shadow of thy wing." If I can be briefly candid to you, and I'll tell you more after the benediction, I've been going through my own dark night of the soul in my own experience. And have experienced the very same wrestling that God has done with Jacob here. My prayer, my consolation, my constant refrain has been that of Jacob's. "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Where are you? Where are you? Faith. Faith sees the hand of God in suffering. And faith grips the giver of pain even tighter. Faith follows Jesus, whose whole life was one of suffering. And especially on the cross as he bore the sins of his people. And you'll recall there was the time just prior to going to the cross of Calvary that Jesus wrestled with God. That God had to wrestle Jesus. It was in the Garden of Gethsemane. 3 times in anticipation of what it was that he would endure and experience on that cross, he cried, "Take this cup from me." But if you'll allow me, it was, as it were, that Jesus concluded and said to God, "I will not let you go unless you bless them." Them. It's for them that I go to the cross.
It's for them that I die. It's for them that I will experience the horrors of hell. And I will not let you go unless you bless them.
And so we conclude this morning, having looked at Jacob trembling, having looked at Jacob wrestling, having looked at Jacob clinging, we see Jacob limping. Verse 28. God said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. The name change here is, name changes often are, we've seen it with Abraham and Sarah previously. The name change indicates a change of character. And you'll notice the footnote if you're looking at the ESV here, that there's ambivalence or ambiguity in how to translate this. And the commentators go back and forth as to whether it's he strives with God or he prevails with God or God strives or God prevails. Well, let's do a little scripture interpreting with scripture. 40 times when the name of God, El, is used, God is always the subject, not the object. Daniel. And the same thing here. Israel is not he strives or he prevails with God, but rather it's that God prevails. God has prevailed with Jacob. God is teaching him dependence on God, not on himself. He's teaching him humility, not pride. And in that, there's security. In that, there's strength. In that, there's confidence. It's on Christ, the solid rock, you must stand. All other ground is sinking sand. That's the paradox of faith, isn't it? The sun rose upon him, verse 31, as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. The paradox of faith is that Jacob wins by losing. He gains a victory by being defeated. And it's that paradox that Jesus conveys to his hearers when he says, if you would follow me, you must deny yourself. You must take up your cross daily, dying each and every day, and follow me. We noted that Moses, in writing here, had lessons for Israel, for Christians, and for everyone. As Moses writes this to Israel, what is it he intends to communicate and convey to them there and then? Well, it's simply this. That only those who rely on God will be allowed to enter the promised land. Only those that have been humbled, only those that have been broken, only those that have come to an end of themselves, only those who no longer say, I did it my way, will enter into the promised land. It's right on the border at the Jabbok here. What is it that God has to say to you, Christian? Well, it's simply this. It's lean on and trust the Lord, no matter what. No matter what it is that you might be experiencing, no matter where it is that your circumstances may have you, no matter what dark providence it is that He may take you through, no matter what suffering, no matter what pain, no matter what misery, no matter what, He has not forgotten you. He is forging you to change you, to share in His holiness, and to bring forth a harvest of righteousness and peace. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, if you're like Frank Sinatra, not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows and did it my way. Then God speaks to you this morning. In all your pride and all your self-reliance and in all your self-sufficiency, and says, the likes of you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You have to bow low. You have to humble yourself. What must you do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Renounce your way. Renounce your will. Renounce your work. And come to Jesus. Come to Him alone. In humble faith. And you will be saved. Let's pray.